Well, Nehemiah was in a building project here at Trinity Church. We're in a building project, and in the seventh chapter, which we find ourselves in our study of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has to remain vigilant, even though here in chapter 7, we're gonna see that the walls were finished, and the gates were up, and the doors were being hung, and so the project, that part of the project, was completed. But the real project was just underway. And that was not simply rebuilding walls around a city. It was rebuilding community within that city. It was rebuilding and restoring the leadership and the people that were going to make that city a thriving, a growing community of faith. And so we are studying the book of Nehemiah. We started back in January. Can you believe we're already in May? We're still in Nehemiah, but we're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And what? There's not a better way to study the Bible than the way that God laid it out. He gave us His Word. All of it, Genesis to Revelation, He gave us His Word in book form, in letter form. And so there's not a better way to study it, to make sure that we are learning the Word and understanding the Word so we can apply it to our lives, so we can simply be the people that God's called us to be. Now, I've entitled this seventh chapter, V for Vigilance. I believe the big overwhelming theme of the entire seventh chapter is about a leader and how a leader has to maintain vigilance. And I looked up the word vigilant, and it means this. It means to stay alert, to keep watch, to stay awake. That's a good word for all of us in Sunday morning service, to stay alert, to stay awake, to be watchful. Hopefully you all got a good night's rest. Now, vigilance is important, especially when you're driving a car. How many of you at some point in time have been guilty of driving and while you were sleepy, fatigued, and how many of you have actually dozed off before while you were behind a wheel drive? Raise your hand, let's be honest, okay, let's tell the truth, okay? How many of you have actually fallen asleep behind the wheel? Okay, most of them aren't here that did that. Well, we regret that. Hey, listen, there was once in my life I fell asleep behind the wheel. I wasn't staying alert, I wasn't keeping watchful, I wasn't being vigilant. I fell asleep behind the wheel. Let me tell you something, it is an eye-opening experience, to say the least, okay? So we've got to stay awake. We got to stay alert when we're behind a wheel. We got to stay vigilant. A lot of times it seems as though that Christians are falling asleep, spiritually speaking. We need to stay awake. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, there are times you're behind the wheel and you're driving, and you can't stay awake. Then there are other times you're in bed, and you can't get to sleep. How many of you have been lying in bed thinking, I am so tired, but I can't get to sleep? How many of you you've been there? All right, so I've got a solution for you. Whenever you're in bed and you're trying to go to sleep, but you're not sleepy, get out of bed, go to your car, sit in your car for a while. Pretend you're driving. I tell you, you will get dozy. I haven't tried this yet, right? But you will get sleepy. Now, the only problem with that is if you're married, in the middle of the night, your wife wakes up and notices you're not in bed next to her, and she gets up looking for you, and she finds you sitting in the car, in the garage, in the middle of the night, by yourself. You will have some explaining to do, okay? Just say, hey, you know, I heard Pastor's sermon. He said, you know, try this, and I'm desperate. Hey, and speaking of desperation, what parent in here has not used the car to get your baby to fall asleep? I remember when our kids were little, sometimes they'd be restless. They would put them in a car, take them for a ride, they'd go to sleep, and then ever so gently you take them out and you put them in their bed. Please stay asleep. Please, God. Oh. They did. Whew. Wow. Phew. What a relief. So, maybe falling asleep in a car, it starts all the way back with mom, how she treated us when we were little. You know, you can always find somehow some way to blame your current problems on mom, right? So there you have it. Well, leaders, when it comes to being a leader and you're behind the wheel of an organization, when it comes to being a leader and you're behind the wheel of your marriage, because as the Bible says, the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church, doesn't mean he's a tyrant, doesn't mean he's the dictator, doesn't mean he's the boss and it's my way or the highway. It means he's the servant leader. He's the first to bring the heart of a servant leader into that home. So whether you're behind the wheel of a marriage, the wheel of a family, the wheel of an organization, or the wheel of a church, we need to stay alert. We need to stay awake. One of the last scenes in the life and ministry of Jesus, one of the last scenes in his ministry is recorded in the Gospels. And where was Jesus? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was he doing? He was praying. What were the disciples doing? They were asleep. What a picture of the church world today. Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us while we are here in church on Facebook. No, we're not doing that. You guys are following the notes on the Bible app. Amen. While we are in church and people are dozing off, spiritually speaking. You know what my calling is in life? My calling is to be God's Holy Spirit alarm clock in your life, okay? I am here on Sunday mornings to sound the alarm to make sure, spiritually speaking, that you are awake and you are alert. Now listen, God's vigilant with us. You know, the Bible says that God never slumbers and he never sleeps. His watchful eye is always over you and over me. You see, how many of you had a really good night's sleep last night? Raise your hand. Now, you know, we need to thank God for rest. The Bible says he giveth his beloved sleep. Thank God that good rest doesn't come from NyQuil. Good rest doesn't come from a sleeping pill. Okay, if you're on them, get off as soon as you can, according to your doctor. But good rest comes from the Lord. And if you've had a good night's rest and you wake up in the morning renewed and refreshed and ready for another day, that is a gift from God. That is something you need to thank God for. And the reason we can sleep well at night is because, are you ready for it? Because we have a clear conscience. There's nothing in the world like going to bed knowing that you have a clear conscience before God. And if you don't have a clear conscience before God, guess what? You can get a clear conscience before God. You simply go to him, confess what he already knows, admit that you were wrong and he's always right, and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you, and he will restore you, and then you can lie your head on that pillow and have the joy of a good night's rest. And all the people of God said, amen. And the reason you can sleep well is because God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always watching over you. So Nehemiah was a leader that was able to be effective as a leader because he got a good night's rest, okay? But he wasn't he was awake and he was alert spiritually speaking. And that's what we're going to see here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Look at verse 1. After the wall was finished, everybody say finished. So what was started in Nehemiah chapter 2, what his critics and his antagonists and his enemies said he would not be able to do, that he could not do. It says here in verse 7, the wall was finished. A wall that had been broken down for 141 years. But when the right leader showed up on the scene and the people got motivated for a great cause and a great work, in 52 days, in a record 52 days, the walls were rebuilt. And it says here in Nehemiah 7:1, after the wall was finished, I had set up the doors in the gates. And then he appointed the gatekeepers, singers, Levites were appointed. So here's what Nehemiah is doing now. The walls are finished, but the work is really just beginning. He needs to find dedicated, committed people with a servant's heart that could begin to be assigned to the different responsibilities now that the gates were up, the walls were built, and the city was open for business. Okay, it's kind of like what we're getting ready to do with the Beyond Project. Here, just in 4 months, you know, we're going to be open to the doors of this brand new 82,000 square foot facility, 2-story children's facility, new chapel, a large fellowship area that we're calling Trinity Central. And guess what? We are going to have to appoint gatekeepers, which we call greeters here at Trinity. Okay, we're going to have to appoint gatekeepers or greeters so that when people come to Trinity for the first time, after we have the grand, glorious opening and dedication of these facilities, we want those people to be greeted by friendly people. So we have to appoint gatekeepers. We have to appoint singers, people that want to be a part of the worship team. If you have a gift in the area of music or singing, we need some new people to be a part of the ministry of our worship team here. How many know we have one of the best worship teams in all of America? I mean, we have some really awesome musicians and singers and a pastor that leads the worship team, an assistant worship pastor. Man, we are so blessed here. But listen, as we grow, we're anticipating adding new services by the end of this year. We have to add new services by the end of the year. Why? Because this service is already full. You know, the experts out there say that when you get to 50% full, you need to add another service identical to that one. Because there's this thing called social strangulation, and when a facility, these are the experts, I'm not making this up, I read after the experts out there, okay? Some of you are looking at me like, what? When a facility gets to 80% capacity, 80% of its capacity, full to 80%, it reaches social strangulation, which means people feel very uncomfortable. Unconsciously, they feel very uncomfortable and don't like being a part of such a crowded facility. So churches have to look at how they can be creative in adding new services. And so we're going to be having some video venues. We're going to be doing some creative things because, you know, how many of you would like to see me pastor for the next 5 years and not kill over and die? Okay. Okay, thank you. I was hoping I'd get that response. So, I mean, like, I am only a human, so I can only do, like, 4 services live every weekend. And as you add services, the only way you're going to be able to add services and not kill the pastor prematurely is by having video venues. So we're going to be doing some creative things. But listen, we need to appoint leaders. You know, one of the values that we have here, we have 4 values. Our first value is we want to extend Christ to everyone. That's our heart. We want to extend Christ to everyone. The second value that we have is we want to engage God in authentic, passionate worship. The third value that we have is that we want to equip believers. As the Bible says, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We want to equip people to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth value that we have here as a church is we want to experience community. Every decision that we make, every ministry that we start or stop, everything that we get involved in, we ask ourselves, we look at that opportunity through the lens of these 4 values. Is it extending Christ to people? Is it engaging people in worship? Is it equipping the believer? Is it allowing us to experience community? If it doesn't do one of those 4 things, it might be a good thing, but for us it's not a God thing, and we say no to it. Those are the 4 values. Why are these 4 values important? Because those 4 values help us fulfill our mission. And what's our mission? To connect people with God. To make the connection in the lives of people with God stronger and stronger and stronger. And if we live out our values, we can fulfill our mission, which means we can accomplish our vision. And what's our vision? Our vision is the same vision of other churches in our community that lift up the name of Jesus. It's the same vision of other churches in our country and around the world. Our ultimate vision as a church is to spiritually transform our world. So if we live out our values, we'll fulfill our mission, which means we'll be able to ultimately accomplish our vision, which is to change the world for Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Isn't that, church? Go in all the world, Jesus said, and preach the good news. And the way you do that is you have to equip leaders. So that's we only have 2 points in the message today because that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was there to equip leaders, to appoint gatekeepers, singers, Levites, leaders to help now bring organization to this new founded city that's being restored. Now remember, when we were in the series Made in America, we talked about the 3 stages of the life of a nation. There's the acquiring of freedom, there is the sustaining of that, the ordering of that freedom, and then there's the sustaining of that freedom. 3 stages. You get your freedom, now what do you do once you have your freedom? You have to structure your life or structure a nation in such a way that it's able to order that freedom so that everybody enjoys it. That's our Constitution, the Bill of Rights as a nation. Then the 3rd stage, the most difficult stage, is the sustaining of those freedoms. That's the challenge. And most nations die, you know, by the time they reach their 400th year as a nation, as Rome did. So here's Jerusalem. They've acquired their freedom. They're now ordering their freedom so that they can sustain their freedom. So now leaders need to be appointed. So look at verse 2 of Nehemiah 7. I gave the responsibility. Everybody say responsibility. Everybody has a responsibility in life. Everybody is responsible in life. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are responsible. Okay? Now what does it mean to be responsible? It means, look at the word responsibility. It means what? You have the ability to respond, okay? So all of us have a responsibility. Now listen, if you're a young person and you're living at home, your responsibilities, they are burdensome at times, but really your responsibility is get out of bed in the morning, eat breakfast that your mom prepared for you, put some clean clothes on, brush your teeth, go to school, get good grades. That's the gist of your responsibility, okay? Now, as you increase in life, as you grow in life, how many know your responsibilities are added to you? And you cease from simply being responsible for yourself. You graduate from school, many of our graduates are doing. You find your calling in life, that's great. And now you're responsible not only to get out of bed and wear clean clothes and brush your teeth and eat breakfast. Now you're responsible to go to work and go to work on time, right? And to do a good job so that you're blessed, and that you can grow in your profession. And then, as you add that responsibility, then God chooses in His timing to bring a spouse, a wife into your life, guys, or a guy into your life, gals. And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're getting married. Now, your responsibility has just been added and increased, right? Now you're responsible for a marriage, and for your life, and for your job, and for all the other responsibilities in life. And then, if God so chooses in His timing, either by birth or by adoption, all of a sudden children show up on the scene. How many of you know when that happens, you're wishing you were living at home, going to school, simply having to get out of bed and brush your teeth, eat breakfast mom cooked you, and go to school and get good grades. Responsibilities don't decrease, they continue to increase. So Nehemiah is saying, I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, for he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. Now, Nehemiah ultimately is in charge of this whole deal. He is under the king of glory. He's under the next king, earthly king, Artaxerxes. He has the authority. He has the power and the authority to delegate that power and authority to others. What does he do? He finds the most dedicated, committed, and qualified individuals for these two key positions he has to fill. Now, those of you that run a business, those of you that run a ministry or run a church, you know how important it is to find the right people for key positions in your organization, right? It's difficult. You can recover from a bad hire, but it's difficult to recover from a bad hire. You need to make sure you have the right people on the right bus, on the right seats in the bus before the bus can go down the road, right? Jim Collins' famous book, Good to Great. All right, so Nehemiah's in charge. It's a hierarchy. That's really how things get done, by way of a hierarchy. There's a hierarchy in the animal kingdom. You know, you have the head of the pride, that lion he's the man, all right? He's the lion, right? And he protects his turf. That's just the way it works in the animal kingdom, right? In a pack of wolves, you have the alpha male. He's large and in charge, right? In society, you have a president. You have, I know in our country, we have three branches of government, the executive, legislative, and judicial, so that power is not centered in just one, because that could become a dictatorship and run into problems. In your organization, your company, you have a president, you have a CEO, you have a leader, then you have leaders under that leader. It's a hierarchy. That's the organizational chart of most organizations that are successful and are thriving. You see that, if I can borrow a sports metaphor, in a sports team, you have the head coach, you have the assistant coaches, you have the players. God does everything decently and in order, so there's an order and a structure to how things get done in the world. There's a hierarchy in the kingdom of God. Now, in the Trinity, there are three members of the divine Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all co-equal and co-eternal. But they're, positionally, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When it comes to a church, Jesus, very clearly in the teaching of Scripture, Jesus is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the church. He is the senior lead pastor over his church, over every church. But in a church like this, you have Jesus, then you have delegated authority from Jesus to the governing body of authority here at Trinity, which is the board of elders, which I'm one of the board of elders. I'm a chief among equals. I'm the chairman of the board. But there's a board of elders. This is an elder-governed church. Underneath the board of elders, they delegate responsibility and authority to the senior pastor, okay? And then under the senior pastor, you have the entire staff, and then you have volunteers and the deacon ministry, and that's how churches flow and how they flourish and how things get done and how conflict is resolved and how issues are addressed from the top down. So this is an elder-governed, senior pastor-led, staff-run congregation. Once again, the model is found in Scripture. Nehemiah is following this model. He looks for the two important positions he needs to fill, the governor over the city and the head of security. And the two best people, one of them happened to be his brother, Hanani. Hanani shows up in the first chapter. Hanani was his blood brother. Some say that Nehemiah was guilty of nepotism because he promoted a family member. Listen, promoting a family member isn't always bad. The only way it becomes bad is if you're promoting that family member simply because they're a family member. But if the most qualified, best qualified person for that position that you need filled happens to be a family member, you shouldn't allow that to prevent you from using them or filling that position with them simply because they're in relationship with you. Hananiah is important because when Hananiah, who was living in Jerusalem when it was in a mess, and they began to pray and talk about, you know, God wants to do something here in Jerusalem, and who could be the one that could lead the project to rebuild the walls? Hananiah, I don't know this for certain, but I believe Hananiah must have said, I have the right person, my brother Nehemiah. Well, isn't he like the cupbearer to the King Artaxerxes, you know, in the Persian Empire? Yeah, he is. But I'm going to travel over there, and I'm going to share the vision with him. I'm going to share with him what's happening in Jerusalem, and I believe that God will speak to his heart, and he will rise to the occasion. Well, that's exactly what happened. Now, the project's completed. That part of the project's completed. So Nehemiah appoints his brother to be the governor. He appoints Hananiah as the commander of the fortress. And why were these two men, why did they happen to be the most qualified? Because it gives their job, it gives the important job description and the qualities that these men had. It says it there in verse 2, we read it. These men were faithful men who feared God more than most. You see what makes you the most qualified in life? The most qualified to do what God's called you to do? The most qualified to be the person that God's called you to be? Here we are back to that same theme that keeps showing up in our study of Nehemiah. You've got to be a faithful man or a faithful woman, and you've got to have a fear of God in your heart. Those are the two most important qualities. Matter of fact, these qualities show up all the way back in the book of Exodus. Remember the story of Moses. Moses was the pastor of 1 million people, okay? He was a leader of 1 million people that were used to being slaves. Now they're trying to learn how to be free people, which is, they never really did succeed at that, okay? And what Moses was doing is he was wearing himself out trying to do everything and be all to everybody. His father-in-law gives him the best advice. His father-in-law tells him in Exodus 18:21, it says this, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, men of integrity, who hate covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. This saved Moses' bacon. This saved Moses' life. He followed the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he found faithful, God-fearing men who hated covetousness, who were men of integrity, and he put them and appointed them to positions of leadership, which made all the difference in the world. Matter of fact, if you fast forward all the way to the book of Acts, the church was growing in the book of Acts. There were some needs that were being neglected and overlooked in the church there in the book of Acts. And so God said that they were to start a deacon ministry. And the qualifications for the first deacons there in Acts chapter 6 were this. They were to be faithful men who feared God. But there were two more attributes that were added in Acts chapter 6. And they were these. Men who were full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you something, church. What happens? What happens when all of a sudden, in a church, more and more men begin to live up to this description? They are faithful, which means dependable. Bob Jones Sr. said, great quote, he said, the best ability is dependability. The best ability is dependability. So what happens when all of a sudden a church begins to be filled with men who are faithful, who fear God, and who are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit? What begins to happen? The life and the vitality and the strength of that church completely changes. You know what America needs? America needs more men like this. America needs more men that are faithful, that are dependable, that you can count on because they have a fear of God, who are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I know we have some single ladies in this service this morning, and I want to speak to you as your pastor. I just want to have a pastoral moment with all the single ladies. I know many of you have a list of the type of man that you want to marry. Listen, I want to make sure that you have the right qualities on that list. See, I did some research for you. And I found that there was this recent poll that was taken by all these women in the world, and they wanted to put together what the perfect man would be. So according to this latest poll, from a secular standpoint, here were the qualities of a perfect man. First of all, he eats meat. I'm not making this up. That's what it said. He was a meat eater. According to this research, vegetarians are a turnoff to ladies. So guys, if you're single, start eating more meat. Okay. Second of all, the perfect man drives an Audi. Now, definitely this guy's not from West Texas, an Audi. Okay. He phones his mother twice a week, right? and he earns a comfortable salary of at least $78,000 a year. He's the ideal man, and the ideal man is about 6 foot tall, short dark hair, clean shaven. Basically, that Paul's describing Abraham Thomas right here, but he's already taken. Sorry, ladies. All right, now listen. That might be the list of the average woman out there. This is the kind of guy that I want to find, and I'm going to scratch all that. Put it at the top of your list. Is he faithful? Does he fear God? Is he a man full of faith, and is he a man full of the Holy Spirit? I don't care if he's 5 foot four. If he's full of faithful, and if he's full of fears God, and full of faith, and full of the Holy Spirit, ladies, grab a hold of that guy and don't let him go. Don't do it. Don't do it. I tell you what, that's what we need. We need more men like that. More men like that can change the world. Listen, I know those kind of men are a dying breed, but we're doing everything in our power here at Trinity Church to resurrect the vision for those type of men. See, if you want to change a nation, you got to change the family. Because as the family goes, the nation goes. And if you want to change a family, you got to change the men who are called by God to lead those families. You see, guys, when you think about your life, you got to think beyond the next 10 minutes. You need to think to the next 10 generations. Every man in here and every lady in here, you need to think in terms of generations, not minutes, not hours, not days, not weeks, not months, not years, generations. You see, because the time will come by the grace of God that one day you'll be in heaven. And if Jesus tarries, you'll be in heaven. And one day your children's 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 children will show up to heaven. And you will meet them for the very first time. And they will say, oh, you are my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You are my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. And because you lived a life of faith and you left a legacy of faith of serving Jesus, eventually that story came into my heart and into my life, and I started serving Jesus because you started way back when and you passed the torch from generation to generation. So when you're looking for a mate, those of you that are single, when you're looking for a mate, first thing you need to ask yourself, will this man or will this woman, this future husband, this future wife, will this person be a good father, mother? Will this person be a good grandfather? And will this person be a good grandmother? And if you have any doubts about whether or not they would be a good grandfather or a good grandmother, then go to next on the list. Singlesmatch.com. What's that to you? Christian Mingle. I keep seeing that. Christian Mingle. Okay, he's gone because he doesn't, he wouldn't be a good father or a good grandfather. Okay, she's gone because she wouldn't be a good. So, until you find the right one, okay, you got to be patient. Everybody say patient. Now, listen, men like that are a dying breed because imagine in our society today, we applaud and laud as we did this past week. And I'm going to share something in the few minutes that I have. I can't believe our time's already up. But I'm going to share something that's going to be controversial for some. I simply want you to know, hear me out. You only have about 7 more minutes to be in the service, and you can walk out and never come back again. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope it doesn't happen. I sincerely hope that you're at a place in your life where you want to hear the truth. Whether you agree with it or not, you want to hear the truth, that you're ready. Some people aren't ready to hear the truth. Some people don't want to hear the truth. But when you come to Trinity, here's what we're committed to. We don't want to simply be politically correct. We want to be biblically correct, okay? And that means we're a church that's an intersection where biblical accuracy and cultural relevancy meet together. See, we don't want to come to church for the 65 minutes once a week when we come to celebrate Jesus and act as though the world we live in doesn't exist. We want to come here and we want Scripture to interpret what's happening in our culture today. So this past week, it was all over the news. You had an NBA player that came out of the closet and announced his sexual orientation. Let me tell you something. I prayed for this individual by name this past week. And here's what we need to know, okay? And the reason I'm sharing this is because we have young, impressionable people in this service, in our previous services, and in our next service, that as their pastor, and I'm honored to be called their pastor, I have the responsibility to help set the record straight for them. One of our members of this church is a substitute teacher in LISD. She came up to my wife about a week and a half ago. She said that she was substituting in a particular junior high school, public high school, junior high school in Lubbock. And she said this. The majority of the young girls in that classroom where she was a substitute, the majority of those young girls are confused about their sexual identity. Many of them believe they are lesbians. Why? That is the message that they are getting everywhere and anywhere, in social media, in pop culture. That's the message they're getting. So listen, I have a responsibility to speak to those young people who may be confused about their sexual identity, who may be beginning to believe that there's something wrong with them. Listen, my friend. Listen, young person. Just because you're tempted in a certain area, that doesn't mean it's that you're wrong or there's something wrong with you. Just because you have certain impulses, just because you have certain longings, that doesn't mean that's who you are. You're more than your impulses. You're more than your cravings. You're more than the desires of your flesh. You are a person created in the image and likeness of God, and God created you to be in relationship with Him. And when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, He changes your life from the inside out. He gives you your true identity. And your true identity is even beyond your gender, male or female. It's beyond your socioeconomic status. It's beyond what your nationality or your race might be. It's beyond who your parents are. It goes beyond what the name on your driver's license, if you have a driver's license yet. It goes beyond that. You are who God says you are. And when you come to Jesus, you become His son or His daughter. You become a child of the living King and Savior. So let me say this. It's not about coming out, it's about coming clean. To make an announcement like that is not something you should be proud of, it's something that you should repent of. And here's the beauty. No matter what we're struggling with, heterosexual immoral sin, homosexual immoral sin, whatever the case might be, when we come to Jesus and we turn to Him in repentance, you know what Jesus does? He doesn't throw us out. He doesn't cast us away. He comes alongside of us. He comes inside of us. And here's the promise of Scripture. Just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean you'll never struggle again. Just because you gave your life to Jesus doesn't mean you will never have another homosexual tendency as long as you live. What it means is this, that Jesus will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And you'll never face another struggle in your life alone, because you'll have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, who's your living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen, you can be a Christian and struggle with the sin of homosexuality. I said you can be a Christian and struggle with the sin of homosexuality, just like you can be a Christian and struggle with pornography. Just like you can be a Christian and struggle with adultery. Just like you can be a Christian and struggle with drunkenness or struggle with some addiction. But here's the deal. You can't be a Christian and live and practice an openly homosexual lifestyle. Or you cannot live and practice that immoral behavior and think and believe and deceive yourself that God understands and His grace is more than sufficient for you. You can have struggles in these areas, but you cannot openly live a life of sin in rebellion against God. Why? Because one cancels out the other. Either living for Jesus cancels out a life of immoral living, or a life of immoral living cancels out being a follower of Christ. But I tell you what, of the two, may we be the wiser to choose. We would be the wiser to choose living a life of following Jesus. We got to close. Look at verse 3. I said to them, this is Nehemiah, I said to them, don't leave the gates open during the hottest part of the day. And even while the gatekeepers are on duty, have them shut and bar the doors. Appoint the residents of Jerusalem to act as guards, everyone on a regular watch. Some will serve at sentry points and some in front of their own homes. Listen, every city needs to be defended. That's what it's being said here. Every city needs to be defended. Every life needs to be defended. Every marriage needs to be defended. Every home needs to be defended. Every church needs to be defended. So how do we defend them? We make sure we don't leave any open doors to the enemy in our life. We make sure that the gates are shut and locked. We make sure that we've appointed gatekeepers in our life. We make sure that as men, we appoint other men that we're accountable to and accountable with in relationship. That means we appoint mentors in our life. You see, you are your own Nehemiah. You are rebuilding your own city. This is called your life. And you need to make sure that you have the right people that you are allowing to influence your life. This past Friday, we had a wonderful event at the school. The Scruggs family, Lauren Scruggs, many of you know her as Lolo. She was a beautiful young lady, model. She got off an airplane and a propeller hit her, and she had brain trauma. She lost her eye, cut off her arm. A powerful testimony of God's love and grace and restorative work in her life. She came and she spoke to our young women and moms at a luncheon, and then they had an evening event, and the mother and the father were also there, the Scruggs family. And they had a powerful, compelling, riveting story themselves, that they had been married, they had what they thought was a perfect family, and then there was betrayal, there was adultery, there was a divorce when Lolo and her sister were just little children, and they were apart for 7 years. And God began to do a work of restoration in that marriage, and after 7 years, and after surrendering their lives to Christ, they came back together in marriage. And it's a powerful story of grace and redemption and forgiveness. You've got to hear it. You've got to hear the story. And then, they have this ministry to families and married couples, and then their daughter goes through this tragic accident. And once again, they had to lean and depend on God's grace. But what really struck me, was how faithful God has been and His grace has been extended to this family and the hardships that they've gone through. And I know that God can do that for anybody, anywhere, no matter what you're going through. And it brought such encouragement in my heart as a pastor. But I also heard this in their story. In each crisis that this family went through, the church was there for them. They were involved in godly relationships. People were there to pray for them and encourage them and support them and give them godly counsel. Listen, you don't want to be a defenseless individual. You want to make sure that you have the walls that are being rebuilt, the gates are being put up in your life. You've assigned gatekeepers. You've appointed the right people in your life so that, God forbid, if and when you should find yourself in a trial or in a crisis, that you have good godly people who know how to give you godly advice, who know how to stand with you and know how to pray you through those times in your life. Can we thank God for His loving grace and how He works through the local church? All right, we got to wrap it up. We're like out of time. All right, verses 4 through 6 real quick. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built or rebuilt. Verse 5, then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of a genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. What Nehemiah is doing here is God put something in his heart. Great things begin in our life when we're sensitive to the desires that God puts in our heart. I want you to know that as you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Because when a man or a woman's delighting themselves in the Lord, those desires are going to be holy desires. They're going to be desires from God. The greatest way that God leads us in our life is through by the Holy Spirit, through the Word. But one way that God leads us is by our desires. You see, right now, God has put many things in your heart. And that which is of God, it's in your heart because He put it there. And I just want to encourage you as your pastor to pursue what God placed in your heart. 32 years ago, God put it in my heart to be a pastor. 32 years ago, God put it in my heart to teach and communicate God's word. I have followed what He put in my heart all these years to see the fulfillment, even beyond my wildest imagination, of what God could do. Young people, those of you that are just graduating or getting ready to graduate, listen, graduate. Follow the desires that God's put in your heart. That is one way, not the only way, but that is one way in which God leads you. And then, verse 7, the leaders were Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Bilbo, Frodo, Gandalf, Aragorn, Gimli. It's like you're reading a list from the Lord of the Rings or something. Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bena. This is the number of the men, of Israel who returned from exile. 12 men are mentioned here. Why? Because in the preceding verses that we're going to be reading and studying, all these families are mentioned. And why are the men mentioned? Because why are only the men mentioned? Because God's a chauvinist? No. come next week on Mother's Day, whether you're a mom or if you're just a lady, you're going to be blessed. I promise you, okay? Behind every nation is a family. Behind every family is a leader. That leader is a man. And so the names of these men are mentioned because if God can change the heart of a man, it could change the destiny of a family, which can change the destiny of a nation. And if we want to change America, let's stop looking to politicians. Now, thank God, we need more good politicians that are faithful, that are fearful of God, and that are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. But let's stop looking to Washington. Let's stop looking to the government. Let's look to the family. If we can change the family, if we can restore the family, we can change the nation for the glory of God. Can we thank the Lord for that, church family? All right. I have some questions I was going to ask you, but they're on the notes if you want to get online. Some four powerful questions, but we don't have time to go through them. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for just the words that the Holy Spirit has spoken. May my words fall on deaf ears, but may the words of the Holy Spirit fall on fertile soil in the hearts of your people. May they hear and receive it, and may they act upon the truths that you've been challenging your people with today, God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, right here, right now, today, you can turn to him in repentance. You could receive his love and grace and forgiveness. Just simply pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us, with your own mouth, from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. Amen and amen. Praise God. Can we thank the Lord together one more time, church?